Joshua 6 and 7. The last few weeks we've been covering the beginning of the book of Joshua. We've talked about the Israelites going from a dry and desolate land in the wilderness, crossing over the Jordan River to live in the promised land, the land of God's blessing. That was week number one, and moving into week number two. And then last week, we discussed what God had in store for them after they crossed into the promised land. They arrived in Gilgal, and God wanted to prepare them for victory in this land of blessing, this life of blessing that God intends all believers to live in. Four steps were taken by the Israelites. First of all, they were to set up memorials. Memorials of where God had brought them, to remember where they came from, and now where they were, where God had brought them to this day. Secondly, they were to be circumcised. God wanted them to cut away the corruption from their lives. These are the same steps we're to take. Thirdly, to trust in God. God wanted them to rely on Him for the fruit of the land, the new land that they're coming into. No more manna day after day, but fruit from the land of Canaan, cultivated land, with the land of milk and honey, the land of adventure, the land of varying adventures. And He wanted them to trust in Him day after day to live in this new land, this new life. And lastly, they were to remember who they were. Joshua, with his face in the dirt, as chapter 5 closed, praying before the angel of God, reminding himself that I came from dirt, and without the grace of God, that's all I'm worth. And yet, remembering who he is in this land of blessing God's brought him to. And so those four steps we talked about last week. This week, chapters 6 and 7 are about taking that life, the good and the bad that comes with taking that life. And so let's start with chapter 6, verse 1. This first section, this first point we want to look at is marching onto the battlefield. Verse 1. Now Jericho was securely shut up because of the children of Israel. None went out, none came in. The Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have given Jericho into your hand, its king, and the mighty men of valor. You shall march around the city. All you men of war, you shall go all around the city once. This you shall do 6 days, and 7 priests shall bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. But the 7th day, you shall march around the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow their trumpets. It shall come to pass, when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, and when you hear the sound of the trumpet, that all the people shall shout with a great shout. Then the wall of the city will fall down flat, and the people shall go up, every man straight before him." Verse 6. Then Joshua the son of Nun called the priests and said to them, "Take up the Ark of the Covenant. Let 7 priests bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the Ark of the Lord." And he said to the people, "Proceed and march around the city, and let him who is armed advance before the Ark of the Lord." Verse 1, Jericho was securely shut up because of Israel. Securely shut up. We look at archaeology, and you can look in, for example, Haley's Bible Handbook or some of the helps we have in the bookstore, and you'll see that in the early 1900s, a great deal of excavating went on in this area, and they uncovered Jericho. They discovered that Jericho, from this time period, 1400 BC, they discovered a lot of details, including the ash and the results of the burning, layers of ash. But they also discovered that there were inner and outer walls to Jericho. The inner walls measuring 12 feet thick. The outer walls measuring 6 feet. The inner walls far more sturdy. The outer walls a little bit more rubbly. But there's two different walls. They'd also discovered that as Jericho would fall, that the outer walls would fall outward and the inner walls would fall straight down flat. Jericho was a fortress securely shut up. Jericho symbolizing a fortress, an impenetrable fortress filled with corruption and sin. Impenetrable. Securely shut up. But verse 2 says, "And the Lord said to Joshua, see, I have given Jericho into your hand. I have given Jericho into your hand." The Lord tells Joshua, hey, Jericho's already been defeated. I've given it, past tense, I've given it into your hand. This must have been a great encouragement for Joshua because he's just got the tribes of Israel. You know, they just went through circumcision. They probably don't have quite the fortress, quite the battlement that Jericho has. What encouragement for Joshua. And yet we find the same spiritual truth in our New Testament. We find that our impenetrable fortress before us, filled with sin, has already been defeated, has already been overcome by Jesus Christ. Romans 8:37 tells us, yet in all these things, we are today more than conquerors through Him who loved us. More than conquerors. 1 John 5:4, for whatever is born of God overcomes the world. For whoever is born of God overcomes the world. And maybe in your own life, you remember the verse, he who is in us is greater than he who is in the world. The war has already been won by Jesus Christ on the cross 2,000 years ago. He shed his blood. He loved you. He died for you. He saved your life by his blood, by his price on the cross. But yet he chooses to allow us to live this life. The battle is still before us. Until the day we die, the battle is still before us, despite what's already been done. The battle is still before Joshua. Let's go on. Verse 8. So it was when Joshua had spoken to the people that the seven priests, bearing the seven trumpets of ram's horns before the Lord, advanced and blew the trumpets. And the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord followed them. Verse 9. The armed men went before the priests who blew the trumpets, and the rear guard came after the ark, while the priests continued blowing the trumpets. Now Joshua had commanded the people, saying, you shall not shout or make any noise with your voice, nor shall a word proceed out of your mouth until the day I say to you, shout. Then you shall shout. So he had the ark of the Lord circle the city, going around it once. And then they camped in the camp and lodged in the camp. Verse 12. And Joshua rose early in the morning, this is the second day, and the priests took up the ark of the Lord. Then the seven priests, bearing seven trumpets of ram's horns before the ark of the Lord, went on continually and blew the trumpets. And the armed men went before them, but the rear guard came after the ark of the Lord, while the priests continued blowing the trumpets. And the second day they marched around the city once and returned to camp. This they did. So they did for 6 days. We have seven priests bearing seven trumpets marching around the camp for 6 days with the Ark of the Lord in their midst. Why? I don't know. I have no idea why God did that. I have absolutely no idea. There could be prophetical significance. Certainly we read in Revelation that there are seven angels with seven trumpets when they pronounce destruction upon the earth. Is it related? I don't know. I don't know. We can ask God when we get there. What we do know about the trumpets is that they were instructed by God, both in this story and also earlier. Back before they took the promised land, God instructed Moses, saying, when you arrive in your own land, this land that they're in, and go to war against your enemies, you must sound the alarm with these trumpets, so the Lord your God will remember you and rescue you from your enemies. These trumpets were used to call on the Lord for rescue. This section is about marching onto the battlefield. Why? Why did they do it this way? I don't know. But their purpose out there was to be calling on the Lord day after day in obedience to Him. As we march onto the battlefield, our calling is the same. We are to sound our trumpet to the Lord for rescue day after day, because we need that as we march onto this battlefield. They did this 6 days. I'm sure their patience was tested. You know, Joshua knows what's going to happen. These guys are just instructed to do these tasks, and they're doing them day after day after day for 6 days. Maybe Jericho's soldiers up on the top of the wall looking over are, the first day they're a little suspicious. This is spooky. You know, these guys stop the water. But by the 6th day, they're probably laughing and like, their God can't help them. You know, they've been doing this for 6 days. Nothing's going to change. Maybe Israel was being tested in their faith and in their patience, both in their leader and in their God. Nonetheless, Israel took the battlefield. The battlefield, an area of obedience and service and commitment both to their leader and to their God. The opportunity awaits us in this church specifically, to jump on board and join the battlefield. Areas of service in this church are everywhere. And your faith and your patience will be tested, both in God and in the leaders of this church, as you step into those roles. Will you join us on the battlefield? Will you join us in service? Will you be obedient and do what these guys did? So number one, they got on the battlefield. Picking it up in verse 15. Verse 15. But it came to pass on the 7th day that they rose early, about the dawning of the day. And they marched around the city 7 times in the same manner. On that day only, they marched around the city 7 times. And the 7th time it happened, when the priests blew the trumpets, that Joshua said to the people, "Shout, for the Lord has given you this city." 7 times they marched around Jericho. 7 times. Fully aware of this fortress, probably not seeing any gap or hole in the walls of the city. Maybe wondering how they were going to break through ladders or through barricades. Trying to figure out how they, in their own efforts, could break into the walls of this impenetrable fortress of sin. Most likely exhausted, the 7th day they walked around the city 7 times. And God's instruction was for the people to shout, "For the Lord has given you the city. The Lord has given you the city." The answer was not in their own efforts. The answer was in the Lord. Maybe God was bringing them to a point where they were no longer relying on their own effort, their own strength. Alan Redpath once said, "So long as we think we can do it alone, so long as we think we can do it alone, our risen Lord cannot help us. We must come to the end of our resources, the end of our own efforts, before the Lord can help us break into that fortress." Verse 17, going on. "Now the city shall be doomed by the Lord to destruction, it and all who are in it. Only Rahab the harlot shall live, she and all who are with her in the house, because she hid the messengers that we sent. And you, by all means, abstain from the accursed things, lest you become accursed when you take of the accursed things, and make the camp of Israel a curse, and trouble it." Verse 19, "But all the silver and all the gold, and all the vessels of bronze and iron are consecrated to the Lord. They shall come into the treasury of the Lord. So the people shouted when the priests blew the trumpets, and it happened when the people heard the sound of the trumpet, and the people shouted with a great shout, that the wall fell down flat. Then the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they took the city. And they utterly destroyed all that was in the city, both man and woman, young and old, ox and sheep and donkey, with the edge of the sword. Now verse 18 says, I want you to abstain from the accursed things. I don't want you to have anything to do with it. Anything to do with the wickedness that's going on inside the city. Not even the things that may seem valuable to you. Abstain from them. Don't even get close. Don't even dance the line. Don't even sit on the fence post. Stay as far away as possible. Abstain from them. And then the people shout and the wall falls down flat. Archaeology shows, again, from these guys in the early 1900s that excavated the land, that the inner wall was actually compressed into the ground. Now, the archaeologists say it must have been some kind of weird earthquake, but it's kind of interesting that the walls, it says they fell down flat. The archaeology shows that the walls were compressed directly down into the ground, the inner walls, the outer walls falling over and tumbling down the hillside. But they were to abstain from anything inside the city, even though God had given them this victory. And they were to utterly destroy all that was in the city. Now, what would be in the city? We read elsewhere in Scripture that the Canaanites, the people in this land, the reason they were being judged is because they worshipped false gods. They worshipped the god of Baal. Baal is a sun god. They worshipped statues to Baal. They worshipped the stars, the moon, and the sun. They set up Asherah poles, which were to worship the Babylonian goddess Astarte, who was a god of sensuality, sexual pleasure. These were poles were set up in groves. As we learned in Street Level a few weeks ago, these poles were like totem poles, similar to that style. They had faces, but they had grotesque kind of carvings on them. And they worshipped these, before these poles, they worshipped the god of Baal. These people were sensual, superstitious, and materialistic. Why was God bringing judgment now? I don't know. But we also know in Scripture that God spoke to Abraham 400 years earlier about this land, and he said, but in the fourth generation, Israel shall return here to this land, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. So apparently God had given them 400 years, and their sin continued to grow and to grow and to grow. And today was a day of judgment. Their sin was full. Their sin was complete. And God was bringing judgment on both men, women, young and old. Now, was God just angrily taking out everything in Jericho? Everything that was sinful. But notice that he spares Rahab. Interesting, the wall fell down flat. But apparently, Rahab's section of the wall, as we would have read in chapter 2, stayed up. Not only would God spare Rahab, but Joshua the leader would spare Rahab. Now Jericho, because of all this sin as a whole, had become a stronghold for Satan. A stronghold for Satan. And it was time for it to be judged. I ask you, what is your stronghold for Satan in your life? What strongholds are before you? At the college, in the workplace, at home, on the computer. What strongholds are before you? Ephesians 6 says, our battle isn't against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this age, against the spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. What's our job? To utterly destroy those principalities, those powers, those authorities in our life. abstain from any of the value that might come from it. And what if we don't? Well, the curse here is that you'll be cursed because of it, and so will those around you. Sin has that effect on us. Transgression, willful disobedience, has an effect on us. It seems tempting. It comes back to destroy us, to destroy the ones we love, destroy the ones we're closest to. Sin will do that in your life, in my life. These people, and the best analogy I can give you for why the death comes to these people is the analogy I heard from Tim when I first came here. He was teaching Joshua. And the analogy is that of a rabid dog. I loved my dogs growing up. We had several dogs. But if a dog, we lived on a farm and there's lots of dogs in the area. But if a dog became rabid, there was only one thing to do with the dog. And that was to put it out of its misery before it infected other dogs, other animals. The analogy holds true spiritually. It was time for judgment for Jericho. It was too late. They were rabid. Verse 22. But Joshua said to the two men who had spied out the country, "Go into the harlot's house, Rahab, and from there bring out the woman and all she has, as you swore to her." And the young men who had been spies went in and brought out Rahab, her father, her mother, her brothers, and all she had. So they brought out all the relatives and left them outside the camp of Israel. But they burned the city and all that was in it with fire. Only the silver and the gold and the vessels of bronze and iron they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord. Verse 25. And Joshua spared Rahab the harlot, her father's household, and all she had. So she dwells in Israel to this day, because she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. Then Joshua charged them at the time, saying, "Cursed be the man before the Lord who rises up and builds this city Jericho. He shall lay its foundation with his firstborn, and with his youngest he shall set up its gates." So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame spread throughout all the country. So Joshua spares Rahab here, the harlot. Like Noah in the flood, like Lot from the towns of Sodom and Gomorrah, we see that God is willing to do a miraculous work to save a single individual who chooses to be faithful amidst a culture of sin and depravity. God cares about the individual. God doesn't make corporate decisions. He makes individual decisions for every single person. God spared Rahab, again, likely her area on the wall is the only place standing after the earthquake. God spares the faithful out of judgment. Keep in mind, people will ask questions about how can God do this, how can God do that. There is one overriding answer to why God does what he does or how God does what he does, and that answer is answered in Scripture. As Scripture tells us, our God is a just God. A just God to every individual. Our God is a just God. We might not know the specifics of why, but we have one truth we can rely on, is that he will be just and perfect in every decision. Rahab is a great story of God's grace, a harlot, a prostitute. Maybe in that culture it wasn't that bad. Again, we're talking about a society in Jericho where there's history of, depraved sexual practices going on, and I don't want to describe them from the pulpit, frankly, but it was a very bad culture. And Rahab was a harlot, but she was a sinner. She was in a gross sin, and yet she chose by faith to believe in the God of Israel. And she was spared. Not only was she spared her place in history, you can look in Hebrews 11. She's listed in the Hall of Faith next to all the great men of faith and women of faith in history. Rahab would go on to be the mother of Boaz. Boaz? No, you're like, Boaz, who cares? Boaz would be the husband of Ruth. The book in the Bible, Ruth. The Boaz and the Ruth of the book of Ruth, the four chapters in your Old Testament. Ruth would be the grandmother of King David. So Rahab, this harlot, the great-grandmother of King David, and certainly you follow that line all the way to Jesus Christ. Used mightily. Where was she found? In a place of depravity, a place of disgusting sin. In her own life and in the life of those around her, yet she chose by faith to follow the God of Israel. What a story of God's grace. But for Jericho as a city, no grace. No more grace. Grace had run out. Patience had run out. Cursed be the man who rebuilds the city. 400 years later, in 1 Kings chapter 16, verse 34, it reads, "It was during Ahab's reign over Israel that Hiel, a man from Bethel, rebuilt Jericho." 400 years later. "When he laid the foundation, his oldest son, Abiram, died. And when he finally completed it by setting up the gates, his youngest son, Segub, died." Cursed be the man that rebuilds Jericho. God was serious about this sin, and he didn't want it to be rebuilt. So taking the life of blessing, first of all, you must get on the battlefield. You must march around the city. Secondly, to take the land of blessing, destroy Satan's stronghold. You are more than conquerors through him who loves you. Destroy that stronghold and utterly destroy it so that it will never be rebuilt in your life again. Taking the land of victory. Going on, chapter 7. There's 3 points to my 3-point outline that I'm sharing with you today. Number one, taking the battlefield. Number two, destroying Satan's stronghold over you, before you. The third one is maybe the most difficult to swallow. This is not an easy portion of Scripture, and it is most likely rejected by quite a few in the audience today. It was rejected by me at times in my past. But it's God's word, and so we're going to teach it. Verse 1. "But the children of Israel committed to trespass regarding the accursed things. For Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took of the accursed things. So the anger of the Lord burned against the children of Israel. Now Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is beside Beth-Aven, on the east side of Bethel, and spoke to them, saying, 'Go up and spy out the country.'" Ai, it's about 11 miles away from Jericho, just so you know. Let's go on. "And they returned to Joshua and said to him, 'Do not let all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and attack Ai. Do not weary all the people there, for the people of Ai are few.'" Verse 4. "So about 3,000 men went up there from the people, but they fled before the men of Ai. And the men of Ai struck down about 36 men, for they chased them from before the gate as far as Shabirim, and struck them down on the descent. Therefore, the hearts of the people melted and became like water." I wasn't planning to drink water there. That was just... So, this starts off with Achan taking from the accursed things. Achan took of the accursed things. When they battle Jericho, in the midst of victory, Achan is tempted with sin. In the midst of victory. Oftentimes, in the midst of victory, you are the most vulnerable. Pride, a sense of self-accomplishment, a sense of letting down the guard, occurs. and we are sometimes most vulnerable to sin in the midst of victory. Achan took of the accursed things during this time. What were the results? Well, first of all, unlike Jericho, Joshua doesn't pray before he goes and attacks Ai. Result number one. Number two, the leaders of Israel are frankly overconfident. Only send 2,000 or 3,000 men. We can take Ai. After Jericho? What about the preparation before Jericho? Joshua flat on his face, realizing that the Lord wasn't for him, but he was for the Lord. We don't see a pause here. We see 36 men of Israel die. Not 36 men of Achan's family. 36 men of Israel who had not partaken in the sin died. 36 men who had been faithful. 36 men who had done nothing wrong but been obedient and going into the land were killed without sin in their fault, without transgression in their fault. They were killed because of Achan's sin. All of Israel as a corporate group experienced defeat. And the hearts of all the people melted and became like water. All this started off because the anger of the Lord burned against the children of Israel in the first verse because of the sin of Achan. The application is obvious. We never sin alone. You might think you're only hurting yourself, whether it's drugs or sex, but you are not hurting yourself. You're hurting every single person that's a believer in your local body, in your local church. You're hurting the kingdom of God. You're grieving the Spirit. You're grieving God. You're affecting the leaders. From Tim, Pastor Tim, you're affecting him by your sin, to the new sister that walked in the door and became a part of our fellowship. You're affecting the elders, their decisions, your sin. You know, the analogy fits for any team sport, if you look at it. One person continues to screw up, they continue to lose the game over and over. It's not just that person that suffers, it's the entire team. It's the same way in the body of Christ. The entire camp suffered because of the sin of Achan. Verse 6. So Joshua tore his clothes and fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord till evening. He and the elders of Israel, and they put dust on their heads. Joshua said, "Alas, Lord God, why have you brought this people over the Jordan at all? To deliver us into the hand of the Amorites? To destroy us? Oh, that we had been content and dwelt on the other side of the Jordan in the wilderness. O Lord, what shall I say when Israel turns its back before its enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear it and surround us and cut off our name from the earth. Then what will you do for your great name? Alas, why? Face in the dirt again." Joshua finds his face in the dirt again. This is a place where he should have been to begin with before he ever went to Ai. But now he finds himself with his face in the dirt because of the defeat. This time, though, he's not worshiping God. He's not honoring God. He's not having faith in God. He's questioning God. He's questioning God. He's doubting God, frankly. Doubting God's ability. Doubting God's promises in his life, in the life of the people. Because of Achan's sin, ongoing sin, Achan's ongoing sin caused this pain to even the leader Joshua, the great and fearless, faithful one. So what's the Lord's response? Let's see, verse 10. So the Lord said to Joshua, "Get up. Why do you lie thus on your face? Israel has sinned, and they have also transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them. For they have even taken some of the accursed things and have stolen and deceived. and they have also put among their own stuff. Therefore, the children of Israel could not stand before their enemies, but turned their backs before their enemies, because they have become doomed to destruction. Israel doomed to destruction. Neither will I be with you anymore unless you destroy the accursed from among you. Neither will I be with you anymore unless you destroy the accursed from among you. Verse 13, get up, sanctify the people, and say, sanctify yourselves for tomorrow, because thus says the Lord of God of Israel, there is an accursed thing in your midst. O Israel, you cannot stand before your enemies until you take away the accursed thing from among you. The Lord says to Joshua, get up. Get up. Now Joshua is experiencing defeat right now. We all have experienced defeat in our life, whether it's ours personally or caused by a close person in our fellowship. We have all experienced defeat. God's answer to that defeat is to get up. Get up. Tim told me one of the first things I remembered, one of Tim's quotes. It's not, and it's probably not his. He stole it, no doubt, from somebody else. But he said, it's not how many times you fall down, it's how many times you get back up. It's not how many times you fall down, it's how many times you're willing to get back up. Joshua, you're doubting, you're faithless, you're questioning God, get up. Recognize with me that there are two types of sorrow in life. There's godly sorrow and there's worldly sorrow. These are biblical concepts. The Bible says, The Bible says, for godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death. Godly sorrow, godly shame, leads to repentance. Repentance, a complete change of direction from being on the dirt, questioning, doubtless, faithless, to a direction of putting faith in God. That's godly sorrow. Going to your Bible, going to prayer, going to a brother or sister. That's godly sorrow. Worldly sorrow, which we all experience and we all know well, leads us to further discouragement, further doubting, further questioning, and eventually spiritual death. That's where worldly sorrow leads to. Recognize when you're in that place of guilt, in that place of shame, what kind of guilt are you having? Because one of them is from God, and it's probably a prompting of the Holy Spirit. If it's a guilt that's directing you personally to get things right with God, to open up your Bible, to cry, but then to go to prayer and to seek a brother, that's God's kind of guilt. Take that kind of guilt and live that out and experience all that guilt has for you, because that's a good kind of guilt to draw you close to God. But if your guilt is leading you to further discouragement and giving up and just saying, forget it all, I can't ever overcome this enemy, that guilt is from Satan or your flesh. It's from this world. It's not from God. Recognize that guilt. Set it aside. Take your thoughts captive. Set that guilt aside. Put it down. And only take on the guilt that God's given you. God doesn't want anything to do with this guilt. He tells Joshua, get up. It's time to deal with sin. It's time to repent. It's time to make a 180 for Israel's sake, for the church's sake. You might say, well, what about for Achan, in Achan's case, you know, what about love, grace, forgiveness, and patience? What about love, grace, forgiveness, patience, concepts we find in the New Testament? Well, verse 12, the last half says, God says, neither will I be with you anymore unless you destroy the accursed from among you. I guess that patience has run out in Achan's case. That grace has run out in Achan's case. That love, it's being worked out in a different way. If we desire God's hand among us as a church, in these cases we have no choice but to act. And it might not look loving, it might not look forgiving. Now, in our church we aren't going to pick up stones, but we have a New Testament concept of removing a person from a church, from a fellowship, from a camp. And we do that here. We did it since Tim's been gone already. We do it yearly, maybe twice a year, because of situations like this. First Corinthians chapter 5, verse 11 says, "But now I have written to you," this is a New Testament doctrine, "now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous, or an idolater or a reveler, okay, I get these words right, or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person." Now, it's not, if you read that passage, it says, I'm not talking to people about people who are in the world. You can't do that. Everybody's doing that in the world. You're to witness to them. I'm talking about somebody who is named a brother, somebody who is named a brother or sister, somebody who claims to be right with God, yet chooses not to just fall, but to live a life of sexual immorality, covetousness, in other words, stealing, taking, worshiping other gods, partying, drinking, taking advantage of God, not even to eat with such a person. Why? For the protection of the church. For the protection of us, because if we don't deal with it, if we don't remove that person, recognize the problem in the camp, if we don't recognize that problem and deal with it, God says right here that His hand will be removed from our church, that we as a church will experience defeat. If you want to take the life of blessing, you need to recognize problems in the camp. Be willing to realize that not everybody sitting next to us in these pews is a blessing to this church. It's just a reality. I'm hoping the best for everybody, certainly. But not everybody's going to be a blessing to this church, and some people are going to be removed as time goes along. It's part of taking the land. It's part of taking the land of blessing. Let's go on. How do they deal with it? Verse 14. "In the morning, therefore, you shall be brought according to your tribes, and it shall be that the tribe which the Lord takes shall come according to families, and the family which the Lord takes shall come by households, and the households which the Lord takes shall come man by man. Then it shall be that he who is taken with the accursed thing shall be burned with fire, he and all he has, because he has transgressed the covenant of the Lord, and as because he has done a disgraceful thing in Israel." Now, keep in mind that this sin of Achan wasn't, he committed the sin in Jericho, and the next 10 minutes they pronounced judgment. Time has passed. Time has passed. They defeat Jericho. They most likely party that night. In the meantime, Achan has his stuff hidden away. Probably partying, pretending to be victorious, just like all the other Israelites. Later, they send men, spies, up to Ai. Men die. Everybody's in this terrible state. Achan, still quiet, knowing full well what God said earlier. Still quiet. Doesn't say anything. And now it's come to this. Another day has passed. Joshua wakes up in the morning. He's going to wake up in the morning in verse 16. And he's going to have to bring every man before him to finally get to the person, the root of the cause. Achan did not come before the church, before God, and confess his sin and repent, more importantly, of his sin. He waited until his sin was found out by the leadership, by Joshua. Again, he who is taken of the accursed thing curses himself and those around him or her. As we read in Joshua 6 said, "And you by all means abstain from the accursed things, lest you become accursed when you take of the accursed things and make the camp of Israel accursed and trouble it." Sin, this curse, sin is pictured in the Bible in other forms. We see leprosy in the Old Testament. As an individual gets leprosy, it starts small and it begins to affect their whole body. Limbs, fingers, toes become numb, they fall off, rats are biting away at their limbs and they don't even know it. It's a picture. Leprosy is a picture of sin, how it corrodes and corrupts from the entire body. Also, we see a picture in the New Testament of yeast, leaven. How a little, and Tim talked about this right before he left, how a little bit of yeast in a batch of dough starts small, but works its way through the entire lump of dough. That is why this sin needs to be dealt with. There's a verse that says, "Judge yourselves lest you be judged of God." Achan had not judged himself, and now God was bringing down judgment. Because God cared about the church. God cared about the body. "He and all he has shall be burned." Verse 16, "So Joshua rose early in the morning and brought Israel by their tribes, and the tribe of Judah was taken." So one out of 12 tribes is taken. Verse 17, "He brought the clan of Judah, and he took the family of the Zerahites, and he brought the family of the Zerahites man by man, and Zabdi was taken. Then he brought his household man by man, and Achan, the son of Carmi, son of Zabdi, son of Zerah, the tribe of Judah, was taken. Now Joshua said to Achan, 'My son, I beg you, give glory to God, to the God of Israel, make confession to him, and tell me now what you have done. Do not hide it from me.'" Verse 20, "And Achan answered Joshua and said, 'Indeed, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and this is what I've done. When I saw among the spoils a beautiful Babylonian garment, 200 shekels of silver, and a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels.'" It's like he didn't stop with one thing. He kept looking. "I coveted them and took them. And there they are hidden in the earth in the midst of my tent with the silver under it. When I saw, I coveted them and took them." Again, sin in the midst of victory. We have another picture of this. This isn't just an Old Testament concept. In Acts chapter 5, after the Holy Spirit's been dispensed upon mankind, after Jesus has already died from the cross and the gospel has been laid, we find Ananias and Sapphira. New Testament concept. Ananias and Sapphira. Who are they? They are a couple who own some land, and instead of, they basically claim to be the brothers and told everybody that they gave their money to the church for all their land, but in reality they kept it for themselves. What did they do? They just simply kept God, what belonged, what they said they were giving to God, and lied about it. They played the hypocrite. Achan played the hypocrite. They didn't judge themselves. What happened? Peter shows up, and as soon as he sees them and talks with them, both the husband and then the wife fall dead, killed by God on the spot, physically killed by God on the spot. God wouldn't have anything to do with it. In the midst of the victory of the church in the New Testament, as it was being built, the same thing happened. The church was being built up. Wonderful victories were happening. And in the midst of that, this sin, and God dealt harshly. This is an R-rated film here. God dealt harshly. It wasn't the meek and mild Jesus lamb over the shoulders. God deals in a bloody fashion with sin. With your sin, with my sin. Either we judge it now, or he judges it. You don't want to wait. Your sin will find you out. As the Bible says, your sin will find you out. It's only a matter of time. Why would you do this? I mean, this is another point I want to bring up. I mean, I understand faith is being tested, but these sins happen in the midst of victory. God, as the Bible tells us, has given us, you and your life, and me and my life, God has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. He has already given us everything we could ever want or dream of that's good for us, for our future, for our soul, for our life. He's already given us that. Everything that's needed for you to have the full and abundant, blessed life He desires for you to have. He's given that to you. Why? You know, why do this? I don't know. Because we're stupid. We're sinful. We're idiots. We're fools. Our nature is completely corrupt. How long do you have? How long do I have in this situation? I don't know. I just don't know. But this day I beg you to judge yourself to a brother, to a sister. Judge yourself before God judges you. Going on, finishing up, verse 22. So Joshua sent messengers, and they ran to the tent, and there it was, hidden in his tent with silver under it. Before I go on, or before I continue, I want to also mention that he confessed here. He confesses what he did. In the Bible terms, a confession is simply agreeing with what he did. He wasn't repenting of what he did. He was simply agreeing with what he did. Yes, his answer is, indeed, I have sinned against the Lord of Israel, and this is what I've done. I did this. He's agreeing with it. Okay? He's not confessing. It's not like God's not giving him a chance because his heart's right now. No. He's agreeing that he screwed up, but there's no repentance, and he's to a point where he's been hardened, and there will be no repentance. So Joshua sent messengers, and they ran to the tent, and there it was, hidden in his tent with silver under it. And they took them from the midst of the tent, brought them to Joshua and to all the children of Israel, and laid them out before the Lord. Then Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan, the son of Zerah, the silver, the garment, which should have been burned, by the way, the wedge of gold, his sons, his daughters, his oxen, his donkeys, his sheep, his tent, and all he had, and brought them to the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, why have you troubled us? The Lord will trouble you this day. So all of Israel stoned him with stones, and they burned them with fire after they had stoned them with stones. Then they raised over him a great heap of stones, still there to this day. So the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger. Therefore, the name of the place has been called the Valley of Achor to this day. His sons, his daughters, and all he had. Why his sons and his daughters? The answer for the day, I don't know. Okay? Could it be culture? Obviously, in that culture, families were judged for the leader of the family. Maybe the leaven, the yeast of the sin, had affected the daughters and the sons and the animals. I don't know. But the situation here is that your sin affects those closest to you. And it can take out those closest to you. In this case, it did. And I beg to ask the question, did we ask why about Rahab? Keep in mind, Rahab was the only one that acted in faith. And yet her whole household was saved. We tend to question God's judgment when you and I should be questioning His grace. Remember who we are, but dirt, born in sin, deserving eternal damnation because of who we are by nature. We shouldn't be questioning God's judgment. We should be questioning why God is graceful at all, especially to Rahab and her family. That should be the biggest question of this chapter, these two chapters. So in verse 25, so all Israel stoned them with stones. All Israel stoned them. Not Joshua, not the elders. All Israel stoned them. I don't think this is a pretty sight at all. I'm trying to understand stoning. I was thinking about this last night. You know, their commandment was to burn them with fire, but obviously burning somebody alive would be pretty grotesque to watch. I'm thinking that maybe the reason they stoned them was because they wanted to knock them out. I grew up on a farm. We butchered chickens. The easiest way to butcher a chicken was to knock it out on the piece of wood, its head, wrap it hard, knock it out, then lay it down and cut the head off. That's the easiest way to butcher a chicken. Maybe, this is ugly, I know, this is bloody, okay? But maybe Israel was doing him a favor just to knock him out. Certainly he was probably crying. Certainly there was great emotion there. His family. The stones come flying to hit him in the head, hopefully soon, so there aren't too many stones, and knock him out so that they can burn them with fire. This is ugly. This is the result of sin. Do we fear God? I'm asking myself the same thing. Do we fear God? This is the result. This is what it can cause. Spiritually, it's true today. People leaving this church, if you know them personally, this is how bloody it is in a spiritual sense, too. Most often, we see them back in jail. And as the New Testament tells us, the house has been cleaned, only to be vacated so that seven more evil spirits can come in and take residence. So all Israel stoned them. Church discipline, removing people from the church, is your part too. When the church as a whole removes somebody, you take part in that and don't go against the church. Don't be a fool. I did that before in ignorance, and I can understand you don't know all the reasons why things happen the way they do. Neither did Israel. They probably didn't understand all the ins and outs of everything as Joshua did. But when church discipline happens, it's for a purpose so that God's hand may stay among us as a group. Hopefully they repent someday. Who knows? Maybe they will, maybe they won't. That's between them and God. But we act in obedience to God. Now, if we were to read chapter 8, which we won't do, and we'll close up here. Chapter 8, Israel defeats Ai. It's a great story. It's their second major victory in their new life. Second major victory. If we want victory as a church, we need to follow these steps. First, we need to march onto the battlefield, get involved in service in our church, be a part of the action. There's a lot of action going on around here. Get involved. Secondly, destroy Satan's stronghold before you. If it's in a bottle, get rid of it. We talked about this last week. If it's on a computer, get rid of the computer. Destroy Satan's stronghold. Utterly destroy it and don't take any remnants from it. Thirdly, recognize and rectify problems in this camp with us, united as a group. This isn't Tim's job. This is your job. Recognize and rectify problems in the camp. Are you willing to do these steps? If so, there's more victories ahead of us. Ellen Redpath also said, it's possible to have a saved soul and a lost life. I'm just about to fall over. It's possible to have a saved soul and a fallen podium, no. And a lost life. We could stop at Jericho, or we could not even get on the battlefield. We could not even experience victory at Jericho if we so choose. But don't lose your life that way. You could stop at Jericho and not defeat Ai because you don't want to deal with church discipline. Don't stop there. Don't have a lost life even though you're saved. Let's have a victorious life. Let it not be said of you and me today. Let's pray.